Okay, welcome back, everybody. We're going to sing Come Thou Fount is first, and When We All Get to Heaven. I think that's one of the new ones, When We All Get to Heaven. No, Heaven Came Down is one of the new ones, and He Died with My Soul is another new one. So, all right, Come Thou Fount.
Come Thou Fount of every blessing, to my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for a song of glorious praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, song by claiming tongues of old. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise to thee an altar, hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. Jesus, love me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. You rescue me from danger, interpose His precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let Thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God of love. Hear my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above.
All right, When We All Get to Heaven?
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing His mercy and His grace. In the mansion bright and blessed, He'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory, while we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing there will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of heaven in glory will the toils of life prepare. When we all get to heaven,
Library Girl, or so, I don't know who, was, I think Library Girl said she was doing the children's story. Yep.
Okay. Happy Sabbath, everybody. For today's children's story, I'm going to play an audio drama about a time in the young life of Ellen G. White. It's about 10 minutes long, and it's titled, Finding the Love of Jesus.
I have been taught to believe in an eternally burning hell. The frightful descriptions I had heard of souls in perdition threw me into deep despair. I thought that God delighted in the torture of his creatures, and a wall of darkness seemed to separate me from him. If the love of God had been dwelt upon more, the beauty and glory of his character would have inspired me with a deep and earnest love for my Creator.
And they have been tortured for thousands and thousands of years. The flaming billows will roll them to the surface, where they will shriek, how long, O Lord, how long? And the answer will thunder down the abyss. Through all eternity!
Ellen, oh dear, you're perspiring and you're struggling to breathe. Come, I'll take you home right now.
Oh no, please. I don't want to draw attention to myself.
The molten waves will end themselves, carrying them down into the depths of the restless sea of fire!
Up to this time, I had never prayed in public. It was now impressed upon me that I should seek God in prayer at our meetings, but I dared not. I feared that I would become confused and unable to express myself. But the impression that I should speak was so forceful that I seemed to be mocking God by failing to obey his will.
Beth, are you awake? Good, she's asleep. I can pray now without disturbing her. Oh, mighty and just God, save me, I pray, from the fires of hell. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Please teach me what I must do to obtain salvation. Have mercy.
Ellen, it's your morning prayers already? My, you're an early bird today.
I'm finished. For now. I'll just get dressed.
Oh!
My limbs seem to have a cramp. They won't move and I have no strength.
Here, I'll help you. Never tell me you've been praying all night. Again? My goodness, girl. You're thin as a rail, and you don't have the strength of a drowned kitten. Come to think of it, you've been looking weaker and sicker for the past 2 or 3 weeks. Come on, Ellen. Let's get into bed. Now, Ellen, promise me that you'll sleep tonight. You've lost too much sleep lately, and you're dreadfully weak. You look awful.
I'll try, Beth. I really will. But every time I close my eyes, I see the fires of hell. I'm so afraid.
This went on for 3 weeks. One night, I had a terrible dream. I was sure it meant I was lost. The experience was so real, I could hardly convince myself it was just a dream. I was terrified, weak, and sick. I realized that if I went on like this much longer, I would die. Yet, I dared not die, for I was sure I would suffer the horrible tortures of hell. Soon after, I had another dream. In this one, I seemed to meet Jesus, that he was so kind that I at last found the courage to tell my mother about my fears.
My dear Ellen, I'm so glad you finally got the courage to talk to me.
Library girl, you're about to fall out. Stop it now. Oh, she already fell. The mother was just about to tell the little girl, I guess, the truth about, you know, hellfire and how that Catholic priest, I guess, was the one preaching. Catholic priests don't usually get that flamboyant. There's a lot of the religions that do that. So she'll be right back. There she is. Library girl, right when the mother was explaining to the little girl, the little girl just finally told her mother her fears about hell, and the mother was just saying, I'm glad you finally decided to talk to me, and then you were gone. So you can pick it up from there.
That I at last found the courage to tell my mother about my fears.
My dear Ellen, I'm so glad you finally got the courage to talk to me. I suggest you go to Elder Stockman. He is a devoted servant of God and preaches the second advent of Christ. He will give you sound advice.
Ellen, you are but a child. Yours is a most singular experience for one so young. Jesus must be preparing you for some special work.
Then why do I have such agony? Why am I so fearful I will be lost?
The very agony of mind you suffer is positive evidence the Spirit of God is striving with you. The sinner, hardened in guilt, doesn't realize the enormity of his sin. And as the Spirit of the Lord leaves him, he becomes indifferent and defiant.
And God is not a God who likes to plunge the wicked into hell to burn through all eternity?
Oh, no, no, dear Ellen. Instead of rejoicing in the destruction of his erring children, he longs to draw them to himself. That is the message of the cross. You must believe that the hand of the loving Father is still holding you.
Elder Stockman, I feel so much better, so encouraged.
Oh, go free, Ellen. Return to your home, trusting in Jesus, for he will not withhold his love from any true seeker.
My mind was much relieved, and the wretched slavery of doubt and fear departed. During the few minutes I had spent with Elder Stockman, I had obtained more knowledge of God's love and tenderness than from all the sermons to which I had listened. I promised God I would do all he required of me. Then I received the same impression that had troubled me before. I must bear public testimony. An opportunity arose that very evening at a prayer meeting at my uncle's house.
Good evening, Uncle.
Come in now, come in.
Thank you for allowing us to meet in your home.
It's good to see you, Ellen. As for the prayer meeting, well, you know your aunt and I don't hold with religion, but everyone has a right to his own beliefs. And far be it from us to deny the hospitality of our home to friends and family.
As the others knelt for prayer, I bowed with them, trembling. And before I was even aware of it, my voice arose in prayer. The blessing of God descended upon me, and I lost consciousness of what was passing around me.
Oh, look! Ellen has fainted!
Poor thing.
She is sick again. Lift her. Put her on the sofa.
Here's Elizabeth.
Someone fetch the doctor. Quickly!
Leave her be. She's not sick. This is the power of God. Ellen couldn't be more safe.
I was kept at my uncle's house that night. When I returned home the next morning, I felt like a different person. My heart was full of happiness as I repeated the words of Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I longed to tell the story of Jesus' love, and I told it every chance I got.
How can I tell you of my happiness at being freed from the bondage of dark despair? My peace is inexpressible. Praise God.
God is merciful.
Praise the Lord.
Praise. Ellen Harlow, welcome to the Christian Baptist Church. I have heard of your experience, dear child. Will you give us your testimony tonight?
Elder Brown, I am always happy to tell about the Lord's goodness to me. And now I know that the Father is a kind and tender parent. I have the witness of His Spirit that my sins are pardoned. It is a pleasure to be in His service.
God is so good.
Praise the Lord.
Brothers and sisters, why delay any longer? Our gracious Lord is waiting for you, reaching out His hands, calling to you, calling, "Come home, my child, come home."
The reality of true conversion seemed so plain to me that I felt like helping my young friends into the light. I arranged meetings with my friends. Some of them were vain and thoughtless, and I was not successful at first in turning their minds and hearts to God. But I prayed fervently, and eventually, everyone yielded their hearts to God.
Amen. That was nice. It kind of reminds me of how the Catholic Church taught, as well as the Baptist Church, with the hellfire and brimstone stuff. A lot of people were scared into believing in God rather than desirous to please the God of heaven. Instead of doing it out of love for Him, they were doing it out of fear. In other words, heaven became fire insurance. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to pray. Dear Heavenly and Gracious Father, we thank You so much for the way You love Your children and the way You guide them in the truth. We thank You for the strength to stand firm in Jesus. And when we have doubts, we thank You for Your scriptures that open up the truth before our eyes. Thank You for taking time out of Your busy eternity to send these words to the prophets, the patriarchs, and the apostles to share with us. Bless us as we go into the truth that You have shared. Cut our hearts, change the showbread, and bridle my tongue, and any tongue that may speak, that You are glorified. Thank You once again for the forgiveness of sin and cleansing us from unrighteousness, and giving us the truth before it's too late. And give us many opportunities, Father, and remove our timidness to go forth and to share the truth with others. Let us find ways to manipulate the conversations to bring it around to You so that the people will ask us questions and then we can share our faith. Father, we lift up all those that are on our prayer list, even those that come against us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I've been getting my fair share of emails lately, as well as phone calls in regards to how to respond to people that seem to have all this information about evolution. The other day, I got an email. Bring up Randy again, it seems. Static? A little bit of static? Let's try turning off the other mic. Maybe that's causing it. All right, the other mic is off. And I got a brand new battery in this thing now, so I don't know. But Randy sent me an email the other day. I'm going to share. It was about some museum that he checked out in Kentucky, which I'd like to cruise down and take a look at, too, one of these days. It's only probably like a 4 or 5 hour trip. It's going to be well worth it, sure. We've been down to Kentucky before. It's not that difficult. But before sharing that article, I got an excerpt from another one that kind of like puts a capper on all this, what's been going on. It was posted on March 29th, I believe last year, or even the year before that. It's from the Life Science staff, lifescience.com. And the headline reads, "Censorship of IMAX Films Threatens Integrity of Science, Leader Says." And I'm just going to read a small excerpt from the article. It says, "The leader of the world's largest organization of scientists said the suppression of some IMAX films because they run contrary to the religion threatens the integrity of science and public education. The suppression of scientifically accurate information as a response to those with differing perspectives is inappropriate and threatens both the integrity of science and the broader public education to which all are committed. It is also objectionable to make to many stakeholders, including many with strong religious convictions, who understand that religion and science are not in opposition." And I'm not talking about Scientology, like the Christian Scientists and stuff like that, nor is he. What he's talking about is, later on in the article, I don't remember his exact words, but they're more or less embarrassed, the scientists. They're tired of the school books. They're tired of the videos, the movies, the newspapers, the news, all saying this stuff about evolution being fact. And because there is a large number, right now it's the majority, of scientists out there that believe in creation. Because they cannot, they can no longer bow to this falderall about evolution. It just doesn't hold water anymore. Praise God, because, you know, not only was biblical knowledge advanced because of what Daniel chapter 12 talks about, but, you know, we have a little bit more understanding now of things that many, many years ago our forefathers understood. And I'm not talking about the forefathers in this age. I'm talking about 3, 4, 5, and even sometimes 6,000 years ago. I mean, Adam was, of course, the most renowned scientist ever. So this is why you're seeing creation museums popping up all over the place. I think there's 4 in our country alone, which is rubbing against the grain of our government because they like to push the evolution. In fact, in 1978, again repeated in 1998, Pope John Paul II said, evolution has scientific boundary. I mean, it has scientific foundation. He believes that evolution is true. That's why I've run into a couple of loved ones that are still Catholic that believe Adam and Eve is a myth. But it's in your scripture. It's in your Bible. Yeah, well, we don't trust it. Right? Headline. The article that Colonel Jurier, May 29th, 2004. The other one is March 29th. This one's May 29th, 2007. A few weeks ago. It says, "Creation Museum opens to jeers. Petersburg, Kentucky." It says, "Amid protesters and television cameras, several thousand visitors lined up yesterday for the opening of the Creation Museum, a $27 million attraction purporting the Bible's creation story is literal fact supported by science. Visitors watched." It's what? Maybe the mic is going bad. I don't know. Yeah, let's disconnect that one. For now. And disconnect the floor mic. I don't think it's the floor mic. Yeah. But then we're going to have to plug it back in for music. All right, now I just cranked up the gain.
No static.
Huh?
No static.
No static now? Okay, maybe it was trying to fight with the gain. You got to keep the kitty cat off the mixer. I'm thinking he may have moved the gain knob. All right. Continuing the article says, visitors watched high-tech animatronic dinosaurs wag their tails next to playing children in a diorama. They examined fossils and skulls, walked through a lush Garden of Eden, and watched robotic men hammer on Noah's Ark in advance of God's retribution. Through a mix of exhibits and displays, they were told that the Grand Canyon was created in the biblical flood, that Noah's animals repopulated the continents by floating across oceans on uprooted trees. Now, yeah, I kind of disagree with that part, simply because of what went down in Peleg's day, and we'll get back to that in a minute. And then they go that the Earth is 6,000 years old, not billions, that the poison dart frogs were harmless before Adam's sin. And I wonder if they mentioned mosquitoes, too, were harmless before Adam. Outside the gates of the museum, now listen to this, outside the gates of the museum, more than 100 protesters, including scientists and humanist groups, held signs that read, "Science, not superstition, and don't brainwash our children." One group rented a plane that buzzed the parking lot, trailing a sign that read in part, "Thou shalt not lie." Okay? Now, again, none of those people were arrested, by the way. Now, had this been an opening museum of, like, homosexual lifestyle, and a bunch of Christians were out protesting, you'd know there would be some arrests going on. The fact is, the article said the protesters held scientists that science, not superstition, and thou shalt not lie. But who's the one lying here? And where's the real superstition at? So let me ask the evolutionist a few questions here. This is one of the reasons I want to do this, is I want this in audio. Because this is kind of like, I've been preaching this kind of thing for many years. I've never actually put together a sermon in this regard, and there's no way I'll be able to cover it in one sermon, although I'm just going to do one sermon. I can go on and on for hours and hours and hours because of the information alone on those videotapes that we have here, which I was hoping to get today, but he couldn't make it, I guess. Can science prove, without a doubt, the following issue bring up? Hypothesis, or they hypothesize, which is considered an educated guess. That's their best foundation, an educated guess. I'm not going to base my understanding of something on an educated guess any more than I would listen to a preacher that uses words like maybe, perhaps, or could be when he's preaching prophecy. Either you know it or you don't. If you don't, get off the pulpit. To hypothesize is not 100% accuracy, and they admit it. That's why they use the term. So, they state that man came from monkeys. They have accuracy. They still have their missing link. The main problem with this missing link is see how long this cord is. Ooh, it's good. It's good and long. Hold on a second, everybody. Turn what down? Oh, I put the... That's because I cranked up the gain. Not now. No. No, I'm not going to do that. I could, but... Let me just see if I can get this mic to work. What do we have it over here? Can you hear me? Wait. The mic. Guys, you got static now? Testing. No static? No. Okay, then it's the mic. The mic is bad. It could be this port, this thing here. But again, zapped by lightning. Because we had a storm the other day. Yeah, let me check this mic off. I guess I'll have to buy another one. Now, I can't walk too far. Could you pull it over here? I'm going to turn this light on above me because that cord's not going to reach. Just unplug it. All right, that's good. All right. I feel like I'm all alone. Different room here. But this is okay, and the gain is good. There's not a lot of bass or anything like that. This is good? Okay. All right. Just using a hand mic. All right. So, the question was, did man come from monkeys? In 1922, geologist Harold Cook discovered a single tooth in a gravel bed in western Nebraska. He was one of the most eminent paleontologists of the day, this guy. In fact, his name, you got this, Dr. Henry Fairfield Osborne stated that it combined the characteristics of the chimpanzee, the Pithecanthropus, and man. And he also said that this fossil was the most important evidence in the Western Hemisphere showing that the descent of man from the lower primates, and it was published far and wide. Okay, so in other words, they were yelling and screaming, hey, this is our missing link. This is where we're connecting chimpanzees with man. Okay? I looked up this quote that I just read you. I found this quote word for word on 13,500 websites. And no, I did not surf every website, but you can query a quote on Google. It'll tell you how many websites carry the quote, right? 13,500 websites carry that quote now. Back in the day when it was quoted, the next quote I'm going to read to you was not quoted far and wide. Because it's stated in 1926. Let me just see. Yeah, 1922, they found the tooth. 1926, Harold Cook, same guy, goes back to the exact same place he found the tooth, started digging again, found the rest of the skeleton. It belonged to an extinct pig. That was not published far and wide. Now, the quote I just read you in today's world is now published on 79,500 websites. So it is now being published far and wide. That evolution, your missing link, was a farce. They state that dinosaurs lived billions and billions and billions of years ago. The method by which they date the bones is called carbon dating 14. In June of 2004, using a strict method of carbon 14 dating, in other words, actually sitting there and watching it, because most of the carbon 14 dating is done by hypothesizing again, taking a chance, not watching the kettle boil kind of a thing, walking away from it, coming back when they feel it's done. Using a more strict method, they found that the planet is a little bit under 100,000 years old only. Okay? Carbon-14 is very inaccurate. In fact, I remember reading back when I was a teenager that they dated using carbon-14 dating living flesh to be billions of years old. Okay? Plus, just recently in the northern plains of Alaska, just a few years ago, they found fresh bones of a dinosaur, not fossilized. They weren't fossilized. The reason being is because of the climate as well, but they still found viable red blood cells in the bones. Irregardless if it was frozen or not, the blood cells would not be there after billions and billions and billions of years. They also say the Earth is billions and billions and billions of years old. However, the magnetic field of this planet has a measurable decay rate. Right? If you backdate the decay rate, that goes at an exponential rate, and it does go as a steady rate, doesn't fluctuate up and down that much, it has a rather steady rate of decay. So just backdate now. Because, you know, for the like hundreds and hundreds of years that we've been watching it, and then you can go and check out old rocks and uranium and whatnot, and you can even go back thousands of years to see what the decay rate was back then. How they do that, I don't know. But there is evidence in the rocks.
So it has a measurable decay rate. So if you backdate, you'll find that the planet is only 6,000 years old, as the Bible says. But they don't believe it. So backdate a little further. Just go back 10,000 years at the decay rate, because it's going exponentially, which means it blossoms a little quicker as it starts rolling downhill, like a snowball going downhill. If you backdate just 10,000 years, our planet would be unlivable. In fact, every molecule on this planet would not be able to adhere to the one next to it. Viable life would not be possible. Why? Because our planet would be a magnetic star in 10,000 years. If you backdate the decay rate, we would be a magnetic star in 10,000 years. Backwards. The sun itself, that big old ball of fire 93 million miles away, can also be measured with a decay rate. If you measure the decay rate that they have now, and even in Christopher Columbus's day, and in the days of Peleg or anybody else on the planet, because you can measure the amount of solar rays, or what is that, the harmful stuff that's on us now, but the UV rays, irregardless of ozone or not, it shows its fingerprint in the vegetation and the rocks and everything that's on this planet. So the sun itself has a decay rate as well. It's not as big as it used to be. In fact, if you take the decay rate of this ball of fire that we call the sun and backdate it just 44,000 years, planet Earth is inside the corona. Do you know what that means? We are closer to the sun in 44,000 years than Mercury is now. And Mercury is not even in the corona. It's very close. If there was a solar flare, well then yeah, then it's going to be inside fire. The corona is just the gaseous outer rim of the sun that's ignited. In 44,000 years, planet Earth would be in that region. 44,000 years, not 44 billion, okay? Or take helium-4, for example. That's on the planet now. It's where your balloons are filled with. This quote I'm going to read is from from Melvin Cook in his book, Where is the Earth's Radiogenic Helium? Volume 179, page 213. He says, physicist Melvin Cook, Nobel Prize medalist, found that helium-4 enters our atmosphere from solar wind and radioactive decay of uranium. At present rates, our atmosphere would accumulate the current helium amounts in less than 10,000 years. It has a measurable rate on the planet. You backdate, you find there was no helium on this planet 10,000 years ago. And again, that's just a scientific guess to their best guesstimate. If I was a betting man, I'd say you're wrong. It's actually 6,000 years. But we know that our Heavenly Father created the planet with an apparent age, just like he created Adam and Eve with apparent age. They weren't created as infants. Birds were in the sky flying. Fruit was on the tree. Grass was already green when he created the planet. It had an apparent age. There were trees fully grown in their adulthood on the planet when he created it. Let's take the eyeball now. Something that is actually of a convenience. Eyeballs are not necessary. You can live without them. Blind people prove that. Worms prove that. And you go into the caves. I mean, there's some caves in Kentucky, Mammoth Caves. You go to the caves, you get down deep. In the inner regions of the cave, you'll find crayfish. You'll find fish. You'll find all sorts of living organisms down there that don't even have color. They're albinos, and their eyes are useless. They don't work. Go to the ocean floor. You'll find fish and creepy crawly kind of things down there with no eyeballs. They don't use them. They don't need them. This is why Charles Darwin feared conversations from people when they asked him, well, if you believe in evolution, Mr. Darwin, could you please explain to us the eyeball? He would wake up screaming, I would imagine, in nightmares because he can't explain the eyeball. If evolution is true, worms should have eyeballs. Everybody should have eyeballs if eyeballs are part of an evolutionary ladder, if you will. But the fact of the matter is, Not everybody has eyeballs. Darwin also feared the conversation in regards to the monkeys themselves when he says we came from monkeys. Common sense tells us that evolutionary standards state, or the evolutionary hypothesis is such that evolution means an improvement of the past. So if we came from monkeys, why are the monkeys still here? If a monkey at one time evolved into a man, then why is it the monkeys are still here? Their own evolutionary chart proves their error when you look at what they claim to be the evolution of a horse. Starts off as like a little pygmy rodent, works its way up to the size of a pig, looks like a dog, then it's about the size of a pony, it's got all these weird shapes and faces, and then all of a sudden it's the modern-day horse. So, riddle me this. Why is it the horse has evolved and all its ancestors are extinct and nowhere to be found on planet Earth, but yet humans who have evolved from monkeys are still out there climbing trees? Another thing that he had a hard time discussing was the human brain itself. From Wonders of God's Creation, the Moody video series, it states, if we learned something new every second of our lives, it would take 3 million years to exhaust the capacity of the human brain. Okay? But we only live to be 70, 90. Some of us are blessed with 100 years of age. If you live in the upper regions of Russia, maybe 120. Or what was that? Yugoslavia or something like that? Where they have some, you know, a much better diet in certain areas. And they live to be 120 years old. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that mankind's eternity is only going to be 3 million years. The fact is that we learn something new every second of our lives. I don't care if you go to college 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for 100 straight years, you're not going to learn something new every second. No one does. Even if you're going to college now, you know for a fact you might learn something new every day during your college years. But you don't learn something new every second, which means the capacity of the human brain is pretty huge. It would take trillions of years to exhaust it if you learn something new once a day, let's say. Because you know there's a lot of seconds in a minute, there's a lot of minutes in an hour, and there's a lot of hours in a day. That's how much the capacity of the human brain can handle. Plus, keep in mind, we're carrying the grapefruit-sized brains after a small watermelon, like a honeydew melon-sized brain, as opposed to the brains that we had before the flood of Noah when mankind was considerably larger. Everything was larger back then because of the double atmosphere. So, Mr. Darwin, if evolution states that we grow into a better species and put behind the trailing species, why are the monkeys still here? And why is it our brain has superseded our ability to live it? If our brain is designed and has evolved to such an extent that we can live trillions and trillions of years old, why did you die at such a young age, Mr. Darwin? This next quote comes from Dr. Carl Baugh. You guys all know who he is. I talked about him a lot. He's got that Creation Museum out in Glendale, Texas. He said, under today's atmospheric pressure of 14.7 pounds per square inch, it is known that a developing human embryo will lose, now this is a shocker when I read this, a developing human embryo or a baby will lose half of his or her brain cell capacity, that's nearly 100 billion brain cells, during the last 6 weeks of fetal development due to oxygen deprivation. Another reason the baby comes out of the womb blue sometimes, without the cord around the neck. This is because only the blood cells, not the blood plasma, saturated with oxygen under one atmosphere of pressure, which we live in now, and that's the reason for it. Under the hyperbaric pressure of the pre-flood world, which was 2 atmospheres or 30 pounds per square inch, not only would we not lose half of our brain cells 6 weeks prior to birth, but all of our 200 billion brain cells and the plasma surrounding them would be oxygen-rich. Thus, our antediluvian brains would be supplied with a much higher oxygen ratio to the deep cell tissue. The brain would therefore be more efficient in its processing, which is input, in its storage, which is memory, and its recall, which is output of data. This is one of the reasons we have computers today. Even scientists can't remember everything they learn. This is one of the reasons I have a website. Many, many years ago when I started researching this faith and started finding things on a daily basis, I was being amazed left and right. Sometimes I was in the Bible 10 hours a day. I couldn't get my face out of it because I was finding things I could not comprehend. How come I was never told this stuff before? Well, I didn't want to forget it all. So I built a database and put it in there, which eventually evolved, if you will, into a website. This is why scientists to this day will have books they write or databases they build, because they can't remember half the stuff they learn. Because the brain can't store it as well, because we don't have an oxygen-rich atmosphere of 30 pounds per square inch. A good way to explain this, this also proves why people lived so long before the flood, when the atmosphere was twice as dense, because the great firmament that was above was set there to pressurize the planet's atmosphere. And they proved this, too, by finding a hammer, a pre-flood hammer that was in a fossil that was inside of a rock, and they broke open the rock and they found the hammer inside, and the hammer was forged in a furnace like they do today with the pumping of the bales and stuff like that, and it was forged in a furnace. But the only thing strange about it is you cannot forge this hammer today on this planet, because the molecules inside the hammer, when they cut it in half and investigated it, were football shaped as opposed to round today, because the pressure of the atmosphere is different today. And the reason people lived longer then is because the atmosphere was so dense that when you breathed in, you gorged your body with a lot more oxygen, which means you aged less. This is why Abraham's wife was so very pretty still at the age of 90. One of the reasons. And I'm not saying she was going to be living to be that many hundreds of years old. It was just, in retrospect of what happened with the flood, it took, I would imagine, 1,000 years to really degenerate the way the people were. But they found by accident, I've shared this before in the chat room, I've never done it on a sermon, though, that I can recall, and I'll end it with this in regards to this topic. They were doing experiments in the ocean, and they used a diving bell to bring the men down. And, of course, with a diving bell, you have to pressurize it to prevent the ocean's weight from crushing the people inside the diving bell. And it has to be created round so it can handle the pressure, too. So they put a double atmosphere in the diving bell, and as they're doing the experiments, one of the scientists cut his hand through in the palm down in the muscle. They wanted to pull up and cancel all the experiments, and the scientists pleaded, no, please, just let me wrap it. We got to at least finish these experiments and then just pull me up in the morning. 14 hours later, when he wakes up in the morning, he's changing the dressing on his bandage, and he finds his hand was completely healed because the body was gorged with oxygen. The oxygen was squished to such an extent that it was able to get into the smallest little capillaries that it can't get in today. In other words, before the flood of Noah, you literally would have to get your head cut off to die, because instead of 14 days to scab up and heal and leave a scar, it would take 14 hours. Now, T-Rex was a veggie. I know everybody says in the movies and Jurassic Park and all that T-Rex was a meat eater. If that's true, then why is it T-Rex's teeth only have roots that are 2 inches deep? If he bit into the back of another dinosaur, he'd lose his teeth. Plus, something they never mention in evolutionary conversations or websites is, they took a tooth, and they have this at Glendale, Texas, at their museum. They took a T-Rex tooth, cut it in half, and found it deep in the middle, gorged all the way clean through with chlorophyll. Chlorophyll is in the teeth of grass eaters, vegetarians. T-Rex was a veggie. Dragons. Now, I just found this out the other day. I didn't know this. Dragons, like anybody else, or lizards or whatever, like anybody else, is going to live a lot longer before the flood of Noah. I just found out the other day that lizards today, you know, like iguanas or the little anole lizards and stuff, we used to have the little anole lizards, those kind of reptiles, have a unique DNA structure. They never stop growing. In fact, some of them, you can pull their tail off, it will grow back. Okay? Lizards never stop growing. Problem is, today's world, they don't live long because of the atmosphere. But before the flood of Noah, they could live longer. And so if they never stop growing, well, come on, do the math. They're going to get huge. They're going to get very huge. The term dinosaur was coined by Sir Richard Owen on August 2nd, 1841. He was England's pioneer anatomist and paleontologist in order to describe the fossil bones and teeth of what he then believed were representatives of the 9 genera of giant reptiles presumed extinct. Okay, so the term dinosaur was first penned in the year 1841. What were these giant lizards called before then? Dragons. In the King James Bible, the word dragon and dragons comes up 34 times. Looking up the word dragon in the Strong's Concordance, you find number 08577, one of the definitions is dinosaur. All right? For an in-depth look at the dinosaurs, read the book of Job, chapter 40. Now, some say that he's describing a hippo or an elephant. However, in Job, chapter 40, verse 17, talking about this large lizard, he says that he moveth his tail like a cedar. And a cedar, he's talking about the cedars of Lebanon. Huge, huge trees. We had a picture on our fridge one time. Remember, Frank? Because I want to know, what is a cedar of Lebanon? I got cedars in the backyard. They'll get 60, 70, 80 feet. But that picture I saw was what? It was like 150, 200 feet? I mean, the people looked like toys underneath that thing. It was a huge tree. So I had to print it out and put it on the fridge so that everybody in the family could see. That's a cedar. All right? Now, look at the tail of an elephant. Look at the tail of a hippo. Okay. The person that put the helps in that Bible just plain lied. It's not the tail of an elephant. Is not. I mean, that's not a cedar. That looks like almost like the tail of a pig. The elephant's tail is about the size of a dog's tail. It's got like 5 or 6 hairs on it, like a little tuft of hair at the end, and it's a little dinky thing. A hippo's even smaller. What about the global flood? And the oceanic ridge that goes around the planet like the seam of a baseball. Is that the great deep bursting forth in Noah's day? I don't know. I wasn't there. But it certainly looks like that. That's what some scientists believe. Or how about the salt crystals on the top of Mount Ararat? When I was a little kid, I used to get into archaeology. Like the kids do, like Aaliyah gets into this. She loves digging up stones and rocks, and especially if they got fossils on them, right? She's always finding the strangest things. I remember when I was a kid in Bridgeview, I found a trilobite. That's supposed to be the oldest living fossil on, oldest living organism on the planet. And for you to find a trilobite, I used to have that, and it looks like a little alien. It's just a little dinky thing that lives in water. Plus, as I was digging in the back of Frederick's backyard, this family that we lived, they were doing some excavation. I jumped into the hole and started digging myself and finding things. And I found seashells in Bridgeview, Illinois. 3 feet underground, maybe 6 feet underground. Some of the holes were kind of big that I was in because they were excavating. Seashells in the plains of Illinois. This reminds me, yesterday, when my wife and I were going for a walk, and we're coming back. We went over the creek, and we're coming back, and I saw what looked like those seashells I found when I was a kid that had like a weird shape, like a smile, just a crease. But they were kind of big, and I thought, what are those white things on the side of the road there, like about 10, 15 feet in off the road in the dirt. And I come running up, you know, walking up to him, and I find that there's a hole next to him. And I look into the hole, and what was in there, Fran, 20, 25? Tortoise or turtle shells. I think they're snapping turtles. We looked them up on the Internet. We got them all. Put them in a bucket, buried them, and we're going to have ourselves a bunch of baby turtles. If they're snapping turtles, we're going to get rid of them. We'll just put them in the creek, you know, let them go in the creek. They're not very friendly, the snapping turtles. They're really mean-looking. We found one once that was over 120 years old. We brought it to Little Red Schoolhouse. They dated it for us. One of the kids, the only reason we found it was one of the kids that we were walking in the creek with stepped on a rock, and the rock started walking. He thought it was a rock. Because those snapping turtles will get, it was huge. It wouldn't even fit in a garbage can. Sticking out halfway. All right. How about the literal, seven literal days of six literal days of creation. Some say it was a billion years for each day or 1,000 years for each day. Okay? In Genesis chapter 1, we got from verses 1 to 5, the appearance of light. First day. Second day, the firmament was created in Genesis, you know, same chapter, verses 6 to 8. The third day, the earth and the sea separate, and you got the plants are springing up. Well, Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it talks about the earth separating and the plants are springing up, verses 11 to 13. Then they got the stars and the sun and the moon are created in verses 14 to 19 on the fourth day. The fifth day, the fish and the birds are created in verses 20 to 23. And the sixth day, the animals, the bugs, and man himself are created in verses 24 to 31. And, of course, our Heavenly Father rests and sanctifies that rest day on Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, as our Sabbath that we're keeping today to acknowledge Him as the Creator that makes all that we see and don't see. If it took 6,000 years or 6 billion years for each day of creation, then please explain this to me, Mr. Darwin. Day 3, the plants appear. Day 6, the bugs appear. How does the fig wasp survive for thousands or even billions of years without the fig tree? It can't survive without the tree, and the tree can't survive without the wasp. Or like the bee orchard, same thing. I couldn't find the name of the wasp but the bee orchard. But the bee orchard has a unique flower that at the base of the flower, I think it has like a little ball, like a cavern underneath, like in the stem. And a certain wasp will burrow into that cavern, lay its eggs, because when it burrowed in, it was born. Now, this is a vicious circle, and this is really hard. It's kind of like what do they call that? The word just escaped me. It has an X in it. A paradox. There you go. A paradox. But the wasp is born in a previous flower inside that cavern. When he leaves the cavern, he gets pollen all over him because he burrows his way out. Then he burrows his way into the next one, days or months or weeks or years later. Who knows how long the wasp lives? I never looked it up. And then he or she goes in, burrows her way in, and then lays eggs and then dies. That plant, the bee orchard, needs that wasp to pollinate it. And that wasp needs that plant to lay its eggs. They can't explain that. Now, I want to just hit on day one before moving on. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. This was actually done in a lab under scientific scrutiny, where they had this dark room, no light in it at all, a beaker in the middle of the room filled with water, because before the Lord said, let there be light, the earth was without form and void. It was just a big old bubble of water out there in the universe somewhere. And they took a sonar cannon, and then they had a special camera to film in complete darkness. They pointed the camera at the beaker, and they pointed the sonar cannon at the beaker, turned on the sonar cannon, turned up the noise, and the sonar cannon also is a loud humming noise. And after a few minutes, and I saw them do this on video, in the middle of the beaker of water, a little bubble of air formed, and then all of a sudden it started to glow with white light. And it had all the colors of the rainbow. How about radio halos and granite? Evolutionists say that the granite crust that keeps this planet round and keeps its shape, which broke loose and stuff like that, and that's why you got rocks all over the place in Noah's day. Evolutionists say it took 300 million years to cool the granite's crust, right? From Robert Gentry's Creation Tiny Mystery in Knoxville, Tennessee, on the Earth Science Association, published in 1988, he says, physicist Robert Gentry has reported that the isolated radio halos of polonium-214 in crystalline granite, the half-life, in other words, it's going to expend its existence in 0.000164 seconds. In other words, you can't snap your finger that fast. It's not even a complete second. To record the existence of this element in such a short time span, the granite must be in crystalline state instantaneously, which means if it took 300 million years for the granite to cool, all the properties of the granite that are in there would not leave halos. In other words, this polonium-214 leaves its signature, like it looks like a little round halo of like gray area under a microscope on granite. But if the granite was taking, let's say, a half a second to cool, well, then while the polonium expended itself from the granite, it never would have been able to make the halo because it would have still been in a molten mass. And it would just expended like a bubble coming up to the surface and it would have been gone. But there's literally trillions and trillions of these halos in granite. Which means the granite had to be just as God said. He says, let the dry land appear, and boom, it appeared instantaneously. The time of Peleg. And I'll more or less end with this. Because I can go on and on and on and on. There's just so much evidence. But the time of Peleg, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, it says, and unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Well, Peleg's name actually means to divide or something like that. Or channeled or canceled or canaled by water, or to divide by streaming by watercourses. That's what the name Peleg means. All right? So, they state that the animals populated the planet by floating on twigs and stuff like that, going across the ocean. But the fact of the matter is the planet swelled in the times of Peleg, and the continents separated, and so the animals that happened to stroll around on the planet before it was separated got caught on the drifting plates. So, how can science... Oh, by the way, coal, I just found out the other day, too. They say it took billions and billions of years for coal to form with the pressure of the planet. But yet, coal can be formed naturally in a few hours. And they did it in a laboratory experiment. It didn't take millions of years or billions of years. So how can science of creationism be superstition when so much scientific evidence supports it? It's true science. Josh, on the bottom of the screen, you see those four little dots? Click that and then hit F2. Okay, now hit F2. Isn't it amazing how much evidence... Isn't it amazing how much evidence there is in the Bible? Look at that list of scriptures right there. And look at the scientific column on the left where it talks about all sorts of things like hydrologic cycles, evaporation, runoff, springs in the sea, gravitation, rock erosion, dinosaurs, size of the universe, number of stars, fluid dynamics. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. All these things that scientists say they have just discovered recently. Isn't it amazing how they say that they have discovered something that was written thousands of years ago in Scripture? Science owes its life or its existence to Scripture, because that's where true science is, the creation. It actually takes more faith to be an evolutionist than it does to be a Christian. God shows his hand. And evolution can't. An evolutionist can't. They cannot give you any solid foundation on anything. But the Bible states all sorts of things, hundreds of things, that science today is just finding out. I mean, at least God shows his hand using science. Kurt Sowell wrote in his book, and I forgot to put the title of the book here, he says that the creation versus evolution conflict is not a contest between science and religion. Each side uses scientific methods, but also both sides rely on faith. One has faith in God and his Bible. The other has faith in materialistic naturalism. One system is theistic. The other is atheistic. I hope and pray that you were blessed by what you heard this day. Okay, I got the floor mic back on. Is there static now? Let me know if there's static now, because... Not yet? Okay. Nope. All right. Not yet. Okay, we're going to be singing Unbounded Grace. Oh, I'm sorry, the 100. Amazing Grace. Well, there, you know, we lost. Almost got that. Okay, Amazing Grace. Amen. All right, are we ready? Amazing Grace. I don't know if we got Amazing Grace on here. We do? In the chat room? Okay.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear.
I think Lanky has a study. Is that check out the PM there, I think, that he sent. Did he send? No, he didn't. Okay. I think he said he had a study that he wanted to do. Okay, that they're going to do some kind of a study after the services. So if you can kneel where you're at, please do so. We are going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with your truth and giving us divine wisdom and understanding. and eyes did see, so that when we look into your creation, we see your hand. Bless us with words that will open the eyes of those that are actually trusting in the lies of men, when there's so much evidence of you about them and they choose to ignore it. Please bless us with the proper words in the gentle spirit to bring it to them, so that they won't be offended, but blessed instead. But Father, we understand that we can't help offending some people. We're going to offend. There's no way around it. And please give us the courage not to let that matter to continue on anyway. Thank you for blessing the remainder of this Sabbath day. Thank you for it and giving us opportunities this week. And thank you for the hedge of angels that you have about us and all of our loved ones and all those that are on our prayer list. And thank you for blessing those that help us do this work and continue to bless them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.